The scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain.
Good to be with you this morning, as always. Most of you know that we're involved in a series of lessons simply entitled The Remnant. And the aim of this series of lessons is to identify the true people of God. There are a lot of people who think that they are a part of that number, but they are not. The Jews in the first century certainly fell into that category. In fact, most modern-day Jews fall into that category, but they're not the only ones by far. Denominational churches are filled with individuals who truly think that they are God's people, but they are not. And the reason I know that is because they're involved in churches that simply don't teach God's plan of salvation. In order to be a part of the remnant, in order to be a child of God, and a part of the true people of God, you have to obey the gospel of Christ. Romans 1 at verse 16, of course, tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, let me tell you what that does not involve. It does not involve giving some kind of a religious testimony. There are some people who think that's all you have to do to become a child of God. The Bible doesn't teach that. It does not involve simply uttering the sinner's prayer. There are churches that are filled with people who think they're God's people because at one point in time they came forward with a bunch of other people and simply repeated a prayer after the preacher, and they were told that that saved them. That's not what God's plan of salvation is. It certainly is not simply having mental assent, believing in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. While that is needed and necessary, and that step alone is a part of God's plan of salvation, it's not the only step. Matthew 7 at verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." Now, who is it that would say, "Lord, Lord"? I suppose, in fact, I know that some people might utter that insincerely. But Jesus is simply pointing out that even if you're sincere in that, even if you say, "Lord, Lord," because you believe in Him, you believe that He is the Son of God, that's not all that you have to do in order to get into the kingdom of God. You have to do the will of God. And fortunately, when it comes down to the plan of salvation, that will is spelled out very simply and clearly in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2 and at verse 37 and 38, it says, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" They're inquiring, of course, about salvation. It is a very simple question, and Peter gives them a very simple answer. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In other words, you will be saved. Now, that's very simple, isn't it? There's nothing that's difficult to understand about this response of Peter. They wanted to know, what do we have to do to be saved? He didn't say, "Just say a prayer." He didn't say give some kind of testimony. He didn't say you have to be on a period of probation for a little while. He didn't even say you have to have some kind of miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He didn't say any of that. He said repent and be baptized. And the fact of the matter is, if you haven't done that, it doesn't matter what a good person you are. It doesn't matter if you have religious inclinations. It doesn't matter if you say, I believe with Jesus or in Jesus with my mind and with my heart. None of that matters if you haven't repented and you haven't been baptized. That is not my opinion. You see the passage on the screen before you. That's the word of God. It's very simple. And the Bible goes on to say at verse 41 that those who gladly received the word were baptized. Now, you want to be a part of the remnant, you have to do that. And I should point out that when it comes down to baptism, that is not an outward sign of an inward grace. You have to be baptized for the right reason. Look at the screen again. Peter gives the purpose for being baptized. What is the purpose of it? It's not to show the world that you have been saved. It's for the forgiveness of sins. The Bible clearly teaches that. It's for those who believe. You have to have the ability to repent, which means to have a change of mind. Infants can't do that. We can look at other passages and find that it's not just having a little water sprinkled on your head. It is a burial. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Colossians 2 at verse 12. The Bible is very clear. I wish that all of us were on the same page, that every member of every religious body, that everyone would understand this is God's plan of salvation. You have the facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But then the gospel also has instructions that have to be followed. And right here in Acts chapter 2, we see clearly what some of those instructions are. Repent and be baptized. Are you a part of the remnant? Have you obeyed the unperverted gospel of Christ? Have you done what the Spirit through Peter commands to be done? If you say, yes, I have done those things, that's great. But still, there's more. Because just because you obeyed the gospel doesn't mean that you right now are a part of the remnant. Now, when you obey the gospel in the way that Peter says, at that moment, you become a part of the remnant. You become a part of the people of God. But that doesn't mean that you will always be such. There's things you have to do, and this gets us to the heart of what this series of lessons is all about. Remember, we have been saying that God has always had a people within a people. That has always been the case. And I've said repeatedly and will continue throughout this series to identify those people. It is simply those who have faith in God and are faithful. And that's true in every dispensation. Since the creation of Adam and Eve until this very moment, those who are part of the true people of God, those who make up the remnant, are those who have faith in God and are faithful. And I must tell you, the number is few. In Romans chapter 9 and at verse 27, it says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. He's referring there, when he refers to Israel, he's referring to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. That line of people, the Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. That has always been the case. God has always only had a remnant. It is true even today. The question is, am I a part of that remnant? Are you a part of the remnant? It should be our goal to be a part of the remnant. We want our names written in the book of life. We want to go to heaven after a while. But if so, we have to obey the gospel, and then we have to be faithful. We'll have a lesson on being faithful all in its own coming up. But that's a part of being the remnant. Now, we began looking at some of the characteristics of that, those who are different. I got ahead of myself last week just a little bit, talking about growing graciously. We'll move on with some other things as we go forward, but let's get back. Remember, we've already had one lesson on those who are different. But in that first lesson, if you recall, I just spoke sort of in general. Like, the remnant are different. They're different because they walk differently. They conduct themselves differently. They're different because they think differently. They have a different mindset. Remember, they set their minds on things above. And so there's no question that the true people of God are unique, are different, are set apart from the rest of the world. But let's talk specifics now. And we don't have time to look at all of the different ways in which we should be different, but I want to suggest three things to you. Number one, the remnant are morally mindful of pleasing God. The remnant are morally mindful of pleasing God. This is what sets the remnant apart. The remnant have the mindset that they want to please God. The remnant cares about what God thinks. And it's important that we understand that. Do you know who was a part of the remnant? Daniel. He was a part of the true people of God. Why? Because he had faith and he was faithful. And the reason he was faithful, no matter what situation or circumstance he found himself in, is because he had that mindset. He wanted to please God. He cared about what God thought. And Daniel chapter 1, you remember at verse 8, the Bible says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel cared about what God thought. He didn't care about what the other people thought. He wasn't worried about the majority and what it might say or do. He didn't care about the other Babylonian teenagers thinking, now, who is this foreigner trying to rock the boat, thinking he's too good to eat the king's delicacy. He didn't care about any of that. He didn't even care about what some of the other Jews may have thought who came over. The only thing that was on his mind is God. I want to please him. He purposed in his heart not to be defiled. That's how the remnant thinks. And when you think like that, when you really truly are mindful of pleasing God, that will lead to a different lifestyle. It will lead to living morally upright. And that was the case with Daniel. If you turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6, we have a great example of that. Daniel chapter 6, God continued to bless Daniel because he was faithful to him. And watch what develops in Daniel chapter 6. Remember, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. But now listen to me. Daniel didn't just purpose something in his heart. He practiced what he purposed. That's where the real distinction kicks in. That's when we really separate ourselves from the world. When we not only purpose, but we practice. And that's what Daniel did. Here in Daniel chapter 6 at verse 1, it says it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. And over them, three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account so that the king might suffer no loss. Now, I can guarantee you right now that a lot of these other individuals, these Persian, now Persian, of course, has taken over control of the area. I can tell you that the Persians didn't like this at all. To have Daniel being one of the ones that had authority over them. But for them, it got worse. At verse 3, it says, then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. You can just imagine how those persons felt. Like, it's one thing to elevate him to a high position of authority, but to put him in charge over all of us and over the whole kingdom, that's going too far. They decided they had to do something about that. And so at verse 4 it says, then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Isn't that impressive? Like, that's one of the most impressive things I can find in Scripture. That here is a man who was living his life in such a way that all of these men could gather together. It would have been 122 men gathered together trying to find some kind of fault in his life, and they came up empty. Isn't that impressive? How would you do if over 100 people got together for the main purpose of making a decision to find some dirt in your life? And they would spend day and night until they could come up with some complaint, some kind of fault in your life. How would you do in that situation? Well, let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. You may hear that and say, oh, there's no way that I could pass that test. Why not? Are you a part of the remnant? Because that's a characteristic of the remnant. We're not talking about sinlessness. Daniel was not without sin. He was like everyone else in the world from that standpoint. He was a sinner just like everyone else except for Jesus, who was ever born into this world, sinned. But what he was a man who cared about what God thought. A man who made up in his mind he was not going to defile himself. He was not going to live and wallow in sin. Sure, he made some mistakes from time to time, but he was not going to live in sin. And so when people tried to find something against him, they could not. You remember the passage we just had read for us a moment ago in Philippians? Turn back over there. And we discover from this passage that this is not something that should be unique to some man who lived hundreds of years ago. Even if he was a great man, even if he was a great prophet, we should all be like Daniel. And it's not something we can pat ourselves on the back for. It's not something that God is going to just be so thrilled that we're living this way. This is what God demands. If you want to be a part of his true people, if you want to be the remnant, this is what God demands. We have to live our lives apart from willful sin, at least living and dwelling in that sin. And Paul emphasizes that. Notice here in Philippians 2 at verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, he's talking in this context about obeying God. Look back at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's dealing with obeying God. And now at verse 14, he tells us how to do it. We have to do it without grumbling, without disputing, that you may be what? Blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. It kind of sounds like Daniel, doesn't it? And now Paul says this is what he expected from all of these saints at Philippi. And through necessary inference, it's what God expects through by every saint everywhere. You read these words again. We are to be blameless, innocent, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked generation. He tells us how to do it. Verse 16, hold fast to the word of life so that in that day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Yes, we can live blamelessly. If you understand, that doesn't mean sinlessness. We can live blamelessly. We can live without blemish. We can live our lives so there's no unrepented sin in our life. Because whenever we do sin, we immediately take care of it. We repent of it, ask God for forgiveness, and it's taken care of. And then we start living according to the gospel once again. And we can all do that. And I'm saying to you this morning, that's what the remnant does. It's how the remnant lives. It begins with having this mindset of wanting to please God. But if you really, truly have that mindset, you will live a morally upright life. There are things that the remnant avoids. And we don't have time to go in great detail, but sexual immorality. We live in a society that's dominated by sexual immorality. In fact, most people today would think that those two words don't go together at all. There's a lot of people who think there is no such thing as sexual immorality. Like, sex is never immoral in the eyes of some people. But that's the kind of society in which we live. Sexual immorality is common. It's cheered in our society. But the true people of God flee fornication. Why? Because our mindset is not to do what everyone else is doing, but we want to please God. Notice in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. In writing to these brethren, and these are good brethren that Paul's writing to. They came out of a heathen life in which fornication was something that they did all the time. There's no reason to suspect that they now are continuing in that, but Paul understands the temptation. He knows the world. The world has never really, really changed. Sexual immorality isn't something that's new to this generation. It's not like we're the first generation to be confronted with this temptation. It has been a temptation for man almost from the beginning. And Paul knew that. So even though he had a lot of confidence in these brethren, the epistle opened up with him commending them in great ways. But he wants to warn them. And so he says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. You see that? That's what the remnant does. That's the mindset of the remnant. Just as you are doing. He's not suspecting otherwise, but he wants to warn them. He says that you do so more and more. For you know that what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of the lust like the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The majority. That's who they are. They're the majority. Paul is saying, act like the remnant. Don't go along with the crowd. Don't act like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. That's the remnant. That's how we live our lives, in holiness, in sanctification. Because we want to please God. We could go on and on. Drunkenness. Oh, how that is so popular in our society today. We live in a country that has a drinking problem. It's everywhere you go. There's over 60,000 bars and nightclubs in the United States. There's over 8 million alcoholics in the United States. That's like the city of New York. Can you imagine? If the city of New York, if they all every citizen spread out throughout the United States, and they were all alcoholics. As a result of all this drinking, we're told that 5,400 individuals died in 2020 because of alcohol consumption. It's amazing. We have a problem. but not the people of God. We're only affected indirectly, but not directly, because the remnant avoids the scourge of strong drink. And the reason we do that is simple. We have purposed in our heart not to defile ourselves before God. We care about what God thinks, not what everybody else is doing. Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 18. You remember Paul said that we're not to be drunk with wine. And I've pointed out, we don't have time to study that now, the Greek word for drunk there has to do with the process of getting drunk. Not being drunk, getting drunk. It would encompass, obviously, then, being drunk, but it's not just that. It's getting drunk. So in that one passage, we have both drunkenness and social drinking that leads to drunkenness, condemned. Oh, but everybody drinks a little bit. Nothing wrong when I go out to the restaurant to have a glass of wine. None of that. Do you want to be the remnant or not? Do you want to do what everyone else is doing, or do you want to be different? That's the real question. Drunkenness, being drunk, and even getting drunk is condemned. Corrupt communication is something we don't know. We are surrounded by people who gab and gossip. But if you're a part of the people of God, if you're a part of the remnant, you don't do that. You don't lie all the time. You don't make fun of other people. You don't ridicule. You control your tongue. That's what the remnant does. We don't have time to look at all of these things, but there are so many different things. We don't engage in any of these things you see on the screen. I know that most of them are very popular with the people. The masses are doing these kind of things, but we're different if we're a part of the remnant. Because the remnant are different. We have this moral mindset that we want to please God. And when you really, really have that mindset, it leads to action. It leads to a good, moral, upright life. And that's the remnant. There is no exceptions to it. If you're living in sin, if there's unrepented sin in your life, your name is not written in the book of life. You're not a part of the true people of God. Your name might be on a roll book in some local church somewhere, but you're not a part of the remnant. The remnant are not perfect, but they don't dwell in sin. The remnant do not do that. Let me throw something else at you. The remnant dress with distinction. Now, as I think about that, you could probably guess I'm going to talk a little bit about immodest apparel. That being the case, I could have put this in the category before. I could have put this on that list you just saw on the screen, because immodest apparel is certainly immoral. But this is a subject that is worth standing alone. And the reason is that it is so easy. If there's one area where people like to imitate, it's in the area of dress. It's just amazing. Who would have thought? You know that fad of sagging pants? People wear their pants way low. Who in the world would have thought that would become a thing? Who thought that was good? Well, evidently, thousands and thousands of people, because it caught on, and it's gone away some, but I still see people wearing their pants way low. And the point of it just shows you that the world loves to imitate dress. And the sad thing is, most of the time, what comes along in the world is immodest apparel. We live in a society where the shorter the dress, the shorter the skirt, the shorter the shorts, the better. We live in a society where the lower the blouse is cut, the more popular it is. And men are just as guilty as women. We live in a world where men love walking around with no shorts on. They love wearing tight pants that are so tight, it's not only uncomfortable to them, it's uncomfortable for us to see. That's the world we live in. Immodest apparel. And yet we have to understand as the people of God that we live by a higher standard. Our standard is not what is popular. Our standard is not what the latest fad might be. Our standard is not doing what everyone else does. Our standard is the Word of God. And we live by it. And do you know the Word of God, when it comes down to apparel, has a very high standard. I've said it before, but a lot of times, and let me just say this. A lot of people in the world, they're not ashamed at all by the things that they wear. They don't know better. The world is scripturally illiterate. They don't study the Word of God. They don't know the Word of God. And so they don't know what the true standard says. So they walk around half naked, and there's no shame at all. They don't feel bad. They don't feel embarrassed. Nothing, because they don't know any better. What's sad is that there are some in the church that don't know any better, that don't really know what God's standard is. I have pointed out before, do you know that according to the Bible, in Bible terms, that the thigh is viewed as nakedness? There are a lot of people in the church that don't realize that. Because we're too busy looking at the world, and they're wearing short shorts. And so if we wear shorts that are a little bit longer than they wear, then we're okay. You remember back in the book of Genesis when sin was introduced into the world. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? In Genesis chapter 3 at verse 7, it says the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. So now their eyes were open. They clothed themselves. But it wasn't sufficient. And even they realized after they clothed themselves, they were still naked. At verse 9 of the same chapter, you remember, it says, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Why? Because I was naked. That's after he and Eve clothed themselves. They still hid themselves. They were still naked. And he said, I hid myself. So they clothed themselves, but they were still naked. Listen, from a biblical standpoint, you can be nude. That means you don't have any clothes on. Or you could be naked. That means you're not sufficiently clothed. And that was the case with Adam and Eve. And so God himself did something about it. In verse 21, it says, and the Lord God made Adam and for his wife garments of skin. And what? Clothe them. Oh, well, wait a minute. They were already clothed. Yeah, they had that loincloth on, but that wasn't sufficient. God clothed them the way he wanted them to be clothed. That word garment there, for all practical purposes, it's referring to a tunic. Now, it wasn't called a tunic until sometime later, but all the experts conclude that that's what they had. That's how they were clothed. So what's a tunic? Well, generally, with sleeves coming down to the knees, rarely to the ankles. The tunic would go down to the knees. In the case of the wealthy, they would wear clothing that went all the way down to the ankles. The tunic was a shirt which was worn next to the skin. It was made of leather, hair cloth, wool, linen, or in modern times, usually of cotton. The simplest form of it was without sleeves and reached to the knees or sometimes to the ankles. Everything we read about that kind of clothing is pretty much the same. The Jews, this comes from Barnes Notes, the Jews wore two principal garments, an interior and an exterior. The interior here, called a coat or a tunic, was made commonly of linen. And now listen, it encircled the whole body, extended down to the knees. The coat or the tunic was extended to the neck and had long or short sleeves. And then the International Bible Encyclopedia says it resembled the Roman tunic, corresponding in this particular place, in this source, he is referring back to how Adam and Eve were clothed. But he says it resembled the Roman tunic, corresponding most nearly to our long shirt, reaching below the knees always, and in case it was designed for dress occasions, reaching almost to the ground. So, you put all that together. How did God clothe Adam and Eve? They already had some clothing on. They already had on loincloths. But God said, no, you got to do better than that. I'm going to clothe you. And he clothed them with what later became known as a tunic. And it covered their body, at least down to their knees and around their body, up to their shoulders, sometimes with sleeves and sometimes with not. We have no way of knowing what it was for Adam and Eve, but that was typically a tunic. And so what we find then, now listen, and let's just be straightforward about this. If you wear apparel that reveals the thighs, the buttocks, the midriff, any of that, the bosom, it's all, in biblical terminology, nakedness. But society doesn't, we don't care. Remember, the world is not our standard. But I'm not as bad as some of the, who cares about that? If you want to be a part of the remnant, you want to please God, and you avoid what God views as immodest apparel. Of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 9 and 10, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, and with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And I generally point out two things before even commenting on this particular passage. Number one, it is clear, and we willingly admit, that Paul here is dealing more with overdressing than he is underdressing. But there are some things, and some of these terms in this passage would fit underdressing. Underdressing is condemned as much as overdressing. He dealt with overdressing because that was the problem at that time in his day. Our problem is not too much people overdressing, although sometimes people do. But our bigger problem is underdressing. And the passage fits. And number two, we understand that Paul is addressing women here, but there's absolutely no reason for us not to make application to men as well, if it's fitting. And so what are some of these terms? Just very quickly, I don't have time to go into detail, but adorn, it means to decorate. Thayer says, to put in order, to arrange, to make ready or prepare. Strong says, to put in proper order, that is, decorate. Now, we know what you do or why you decorate things. It's because you know it's going to be seen. And so we know, don't we, that people are going to look at us. They're going to look at how we are dressed. That may not be their purpose right at first, but people observe how other people dress. People do that with regard to us, and you do that with regard to other people. So the question is, how are you going to decorate your body? And Paul tells us how we should, with modesty. That means having or proceeding from a disinclination to call attention to oneself, observing conventional proprieties in speech, behavior, or dress, free from showiness or ostentation, unpretentious, moderate or limited in size, quality, or range, not extreme, respectable, orderly, honorable, virtuous, modest. We don't have time to talk about all that. There's a lot involved in that. But clearly, a part of modest apparel is dressing in a virtuous way. Not being like the world, showing as much skin or flesh as possible. Wearing things as tight as they possibly can, form-fitting outfits. The world does that all the time. But that calls attention to people. Modesty is the very opposite of that. We're not trying to call attention to ourselves. We want people to pay attention to Jesus, not us. So why would we dress ourselves in such a way where all eyes are going to be on us every time we leave the house? It's immodest. In classical Greek, this word is often used to call someone respectable or honorable. It means to have one's life in good order, to be virtuous. The concept always contains the idea of control of the body and its movements and impulses. And then shamefacedness. Shamefacedness. Extreme, modest, or shy, bashful. The American Heritage Dictionary says that. Thayer says, a sense of shame or honor, modesty, bashfulness, reverence, regard for others, respect. And Vine finally says, a sense of shame, modesty is used regarding the demeanor of women in the church. But again, this could be applicable to men. The problem with the world, I said it earlier, is they have no shame. But Jeremiah spoke about the people of God even, and he said they have gotten to the point where they can't blush. The remnant doesn't get to that point. The remnant is a little bit bashful because we know what pleases God, we know what is shameful, and so we dress accordingly. Are you a part of the remnant, or are you going to go along with the crowd? Well, let's move quickly to our final point. We have just a few minutes left. The remnant avoid conforming with the crowd. Now, I'm very much aware of the fact that that basically is a summary of these two lessons on being different. We're going to look at a specific example, just one. I could look at many, but we're going to look at one in just a moment. But let's drill down just a little bit on the concept of not conforming to the world. Why don't we want to do that? Why don't we want to go along with the crowd? It's because we know the crowd is sinful. We know the world is dominated by sin. It always has been. In Genesis 6 at verse 12, it says, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. I'll refrain from showing how that destroys Calvinism, that verse. But just look at what it says. All the earth had become corrupt. That was before the flood, I know. But after the flood, it just happened all over again. Only God had made a covenant that he wouldn't again destroy the world by water. The world quickly became corrupt again. Why would we want to follow the world? If you follow the world and all of the world, on the face of the earth have become corrupt, where is that going to lead us? It's going to lead us to a corrupt life. And so certainly we don't want to do that. Exodus chapter 23 at verse 2 says, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. That's the mindset of the remnant. Those who are the true people of God do not follow the multitude. They don't go along with the majority just to fit in and get along. They do not follow a crowd to do evil. Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the last part of that verse is very important. The first part is what we usually emphasize, and we should. Do not conform to this world. That means to go along with prevailing customs or to act in agreement with. The remnant doesn't do that. Because most of the things that are done in the world are sinful. But now, listen, not everything the world does is wrong. And that's why, as Christians, we think situations through. We don't just reject something that some fad that comes along, some invention that comes down the way. We don't just reject things. We think things through. That's what Paul is talking about in the second part of this verse. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. That by testing, that's what Christians do. They test things. That's what the remnant does. They test things to see whether it is a part of the will of God or not. They're able to discern that. And so what we do, something is introduced, some new thing is introduced to the world, and we look at the thing and we determine, is this something that is pleasing to God or not? Is it something good or is it something evil? If it's something good, that's fine. We can partake of it if we want to. If it's evil, we reject it every time. That's what the remnant does. But we're not just blind robots and we just say, well, you know, anything that the world likes is wrong. You know, even the world gets things right sometimes. Most of the world still thinks murder is wrong. Should I say, well, you know, the majority of people in the world think murder is wrong. Maybe I better kill someone. Of course not. That would be silly. That would be blind following of a principle. We don't do that. We discern, we test things, and we test it by the Word of God. And that stops us from just rejecting everything. Like they say, you know, you don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Sometimes things are good and useful and can even be used to God's glorification, even though it was produced by the world. You know what comes to mind? Let me just give you one illustration of that. I could give many, really, but I'll give you one. The internet. I love the internet. Like, I'm on the internet every day of my life. That is a fact. Even on vacation, I find myself on the internet. I do all my work. Most of my work, I get on online. My Bibles are online. My books are online. The internet is wonderful. But the internet is like everything else. It's good and bad. And we have to be careful. Again, as Christians, we think things through. I know some would just say, you know, you should never get on the internet. There's just so much sin, this sinfulness on the internet. You should just stay away. No. Throw the baby out with the bathwater. Internet can be used to do great things. I'm not a Facebook person, but I know Facebook is good. There's some people, I know brethren who say things about Facebook that show it very promising, in theory at least. Everything from keeping up with family to even preaching the gospel of Christ can be done on Facebook. It's a tool. The only question is, how are you going to use it? The multitude of people use it carelessly. But the remnant doesn't. The remnant thinks it through. Okay, I don't have to dismiss this thing, but how am I going to use it? Like everyone else does, or in a way that's beneficial? That's just how the remnant lives. We think things through. Let's consider some things. I said I'm not a member of Facebook, but I know many of you are. Nothing wrong with that at all. You probably do some real good things with Facebook. Here's some things you can do that aren't so good. You can brag on Facebook. You know, boasting is condemned in the Bible. Dare I say the majority of people on Facebook use it, at least at times, to boast. You got to think it through. You have to be the remnant. You can use Facebook or some other social platform that's out there. Just don't use it in a way that's going to displease God. A lot of ways. Someone came up with this list. I did not, because I'm not on Facebook. But he was saying that on Facebook, you see all these different ways of bragging. People bragging about perfect spouses. People bragging about their children, about beauty, about jobs. People bragging about their workouts and about who one knows. And bragging about great vacations and bragging about being favored by God. A lot of bragging going on social networks. One man put in a complaint, and this was his complaint. He says, that's what Facebook, MySpace, Twitter is all about, me. You got to be careful with anything. It's all about me. But this was his complaint with regard to social media. He said, it's all about me and my fabulous life, which you don't have. These are places where people go for their 5 seconds of fame. Think about it. You set up the page to be all about you, what you believe, what you are thinking about, who your friends are and what you are doing. And then you invite other folks to come into your space. It's very egocentric. That's true. That doesn't mean you can't be on Facebook. And I'm certainly not condemning everyone here who's on Facebook at all. You can use it in a wonderful way that's beneficial to you and to others. But think it through. Be careful when you get online, what you do, how you use it. It's a tool. So use it wisely. We could talk about other things. You can bully on Facebook. We see that all the time in our society. People getting online and degrading other people. Do you do that? You better be careful about that. You remember on that list that we had on the screen a while ago, corrupt communication? You know you can communicate in more ways than one. It doesn't have to be with your mouth. Every time you hit that keyboard, you're communicating. Do you harass people on social media? Do you lie about people on social media? Do you gossip on social media and say negative things, really, in doing that about other people? Do you bully people? That's a real thing, ladies and gentlemen. I didn't look up the statistics, but I know that there are several people who commit suicide because of being bullying on the internet. So they have some kind. We're talking most of the time with regard to that, we're talking about young people who aren't at the level in life where they're mature enough to think things through, who have all kind of pressure put upon them. And when they're being harassed and called names and degraded, sometimes it leads to very terrible things. How do you use the internet? I'll tell you something else that we have to be careful. You can avoid scriptural confrontation on Facebook. Like one of the things that I heard someone say not too long ago, and I promise the lesson will be yours. I'll wrap this up right here. But I heard someone say, it was Mike Golick who used to be on Mike and Mike. Some of you sport fans know about that. And he was complaining about something that he has noticed over the past several years about social media. It was a question he was asked about social media, whatever. He said, I don't like the fact that social media has taken personal contact away. That people don't talk like they used to. And that is true. It may not be the biggest problem with regard to the internet and Facebook or Twitter or whatever it is, but that is true. And sometimes even brethren, it's very easy to use the internet, to use Facebook. You know, someone hurt your feelings? Click. You unlike them. You know, just like that. Brethren. Listen, I'm not saying that it's always wrong to unlike. Hey, look, I probably unliked all y'all. Yeah, I better explain that, shouldn't I? You know, when we first started doing our winding down with the word, I thought we were going to use it somehow that I would be able to use it on Facebook. So I'm not on Facebook, but I got a Facebook, whatever you call it, membership. And then I realized quickly, well, I'm not going to do this on Facebook. But I kept getting emails from a bunch of people all over. So I just delete all. I don't even know. I'm not even sure I unliked you, but I could have. If I did, sorry. I did. I'm not saying that's wrong. But I tell you what is wrong. When you have a falling out with a brother, and you're not willing to go to that brother, or you see someone, a brother or sister, sins, and you're not willing to go to that brother or sister like the scriptures tell us to do and confront that individual. Instead, you just push a button on the keyboard, and that's it. Oh, yeah, well, people do that all the time. People break up on the internet and all, you know, that's just what you do. That's what the majority does. You're the remnant. You don't do that. You got a problem with your brother, you go to him face to face. At least pick up the phone and talk to him. We have to be careful. The internet's wonderful, but we can act in ways with the internet that is contrary to the will of God. We don't conform with the crowd. The crowd may be doing that, and we could talk about a bunch of other things. But the crowd, whatever the crowd does, we think it through. We discern and discover what the will of God is. And if it's evil, if it's wicked, we don't follow the multitude to do evil. Because we're the remnant. We're different. We're unique. And that's the way it has to be. If we're not, we're not a part of the remnant. So, what about you? Are you morally mindful of pleasing God? Do you dress with distinction instead of the way everyone else is dressing? Or do you simply go along with the crowd? It determines whether or not we're a part of the true people of God. I hope we understand that and will make application of it. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? We've already told you in the beginning what you have to do to be saved. Have you repented and been baptized? If not, why not do that here this morning? I don't know why you came here this morning. If you're not a Christian, you can become a new creature in Christ. You can become a part of the remnant, but you have to obey the gospel. Don't put it off until tomorrow. You may not have tomorrow. Don't procrastinate. That's the thief of time. You have the opportunity right here, right now. All you have to do is come forward. We'll take your confession. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 talks about that. A matter of minutes, we'll baptize you. All your sins will be washed away, not by the water, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you'll become a part of the remnant. I hope you do it. And I hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.